open with prayer. It's going to be the same prayer that I prayed just last week. But I want to do something different. I want to ask you to pray it with me. I'm going to say a phrase, and I'm going to ask you to pray that phrase. And again, this prayer comes from the Bible Recap Devotion by Tara Leigh Cobble, and I think it's a wonderful way for us to approach God's Word and the study of God's Word. So pray with me. I'm going to say something, and I'll ask you to repeat it. God, give me wisdom, knowledge, and understanding as I look into your Word today. Let any knowledge I gain serve to help me love you and others more, and not puff me up with pride. Help me today to see something new about you that I've never seen before. Correct any lies that I believe about you. Correct anything that I might misunderstand. Direct my steps according to your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you for indulging me with that this morning. Some of you may not have been here last week. Some of you may have been here last week and left thinking, what in the world just happened? What is he talking about? So I'm going to do a brief review this morning, and then we'll get right into what I want to share with you. The title of the message is, Church, What Are You Doing? And I said last week that before we can answer that question, we have to know what God has done and what God is doing. And God has not left us clueless. He's given us a very specific plan that he has for all of humanity and for all of the spiritual world and everything. It's right here. And as I said before, and I'll say it 100 more times, this is not a book of disconnected, disjointed stories. It is God's plan. It is what God wants us to know about what he is doing and what he has done. And we know that God wanted a family. And so he even was creating before the Genesis account of creation. And he had a supernatural family that he calls the sons of God, be they angels or other intelligent spiritual beings. And they dwelt in the unseen realm or the unseen spiritual world. And God desired for this supernatural family and for his human family to live together. And so we were created in God's image. We were created to dwell in his presence. He put Adam and Eve in the garden to be in his presence, and he could be with them. And we are created to, this imaging God means that we are to be representatives of him. We are to represent God. In other words, if God were in charge of Bethel, which we want him to be, but if he were king of Choctaw, what would it look like here in Choctaw if God were running the show? He created us in his image so that we could represent him. And we'll talk more about that later. But imaging God means being his representation on earth. He created all people in his image. He wants all of humanity to be his children. So this idea of racism, hatred, sexism, nationalism, manipulation, and violence, those were never parts of God's plan. He did not plan for that. Let me rephrase that. He knew that that's what humans would do, but it wasn't his plan. So what happened? Well, we know that sin and rebellion occurred. Adam and Eve rebelled, and this rebellion broke fellowship with God. But God wasn't taken off guard by this. He planned for it. He knew what was going to happen. Yet the rebellion caused God to remove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. However, God didn't scrap his plan to have an earthly family. But unfortunately, things got worse. And we read about that last week in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to reread those passages of Scripture. I may turn them there in my Bible just in case I want to pick something out there and read it. But someone asked me about this story after last week's message. Someone asked me about this story. Could I explain it a little bit more? Because what you have in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, you have spiritually created beings that the Bible calls sons of God that came down and had and took the daughters of men as their wives. So someone asked, well, how can that be? Those are spiritual beings. How can they take wives as physical beings? And how can they have relations in such a way that they created this Nephilim giant race? I don't know. I do not know. I don't pretend to say that I'm smart enough to figure out how the sons of God, spiritual beings that they were, and they came down. The Bible tells us this, that they left their first estate, or they left their domain. That's what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. They left their domain. And they had relations with these daughters of men. How that occurs, I don't know. But let me submit to you this. I also don't know how a young lady the Bible calls Mary can have a baby when she had never known a man. I don't know how that happened. If you can explain that, come see me after service and explain it to me. I also can't explain how that God could come as a human being, Jesus, and Jesus is 100% God and he's 100% man. I also can't explain the Trinity. I also can't explain how that in Genesis 3 we see a serpent talking to Eve, a snake of some sort, I don't know what it looked like, talking to Eve, and Eve doesn't even seem to be bothered by this. Okay? You see where I'm going with this? The virgin birth, the incarnation of Christ, the Trinity, we accept those supernatural events or things or principles or doctrines, we accept those without question. Why? Without them, we need to all just get up and go home. They're vital to our Christian faith. We believe that. I think there are other things that happen in the supernatural that we may not understand, but the Bible talks about it, so let's not ignore it. At least let us say, okay, I'm going to put this on the shelf over here for a while because I don't really understand this, but the Bible talks about it, it says it, so I'm going to believe that and hold to that. Is that, I hope that's fair, a fair assessment of where I'm coming from on this. So this is the second rebellion that's recorded in Genesis. The first was Adam and Eve. Then this rebellion of the sons of God leaving their first domain, the spiritual realm that they were supposed to be in, and they come in and having relations with the daughters of men, taking them wives, and having this Nephilim spawn, or some kind of whatever they are, the giants that Israel had to contend with, but that's a whole other message and story. So God decides to start over with Noah there in chapter 6. And after the flood, God gives Noah a similar command to give that he gave to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. After that, then, we have this Babel event in chapter 12 of Genesis, where that men decided to get together and they were going to chapter 11, and build a tower to heaven. God comes down, he confuses their language where that they couldn't understand. The implication of the Babel event is better understood in light of Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, which I'm going to read to you from the ESV. It says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, that's Genesis 11, it says, the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the earth, of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. That's what it says in Genesis 11, 8. God divided the nations, scattered them out. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So in essence, God disinherited the nations, divorced them, if you will, and he turned them over to the sons of God, these supernatural beings that he created. But God said, Israel, Jacob, Israel is going to be my portion. That's why we see the call of Adam later on in Genesis chapter 12. So in Psalm 82, again, I'm not going to go to all these because I did this all last week. In Psalm 82, we see that these sons of God became corrupt, and God judges them for that. And I do want to read one thing in Psalm 82. Let me go there real quick. Psalm 82, where God, he says, he takes his stand in his own congregation, and the King James Version says, in among the gods. God takes his stand among the gods, and he judges them in the midst of the rulers, and it says, he goes on, he gives them what they've done wrong, and he said in verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you the sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men. So they had to be some kind of spiritual beings if they're going to die like, he's saying, you're going to die like men and fall like any one of the princesses. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. So God was wanting to repossess all the nations. And so he calls Abraham and Israel to be the light to all the people. And God was going to give and bless Abraham or all the nations through Abraham. Like I said in Genesis chapter 11, verse 3, we like to quote the first part of that verse where it says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And we stop there. But the rest of the verse says, and in you, Abraham, Israel, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth, all the people of the earth will be blessed. So that's an important part. Abraham and Israel were to be a light to all the people. God was going to bless all people through Israel. God still has a plan for all of humanity, not just a select few. But we know that Israel's relationship was rocky. They had a period of disobedience and obedience, disobedience, obedience, and this continual cycle of back and forth and repenting and God restoring and God judging when they go back into sin. But God wanted a human family no matter the cost. We see his mercy and his grace and his love in that. And so we know that it eventually cost him his son. Israel, God wanted to be their king. Israel said, no, we want our own king. Just like all these other nations, we want a king. So God gave them what they wanted. And it was disastrous. He knew it would be disastrous. Solomon was one of the examples of a terrible king. He had hundreds of foreign wives. And the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 11 that God didn't want this because the people were going to follow after the wives of all these, the gods of all these foreign wives who they worshipped. And after Solomon's death, the nation became split. Solomon was ruler over the north. Jeroboam was the ruler over the north, and Solomon's son Rehoboam was the ruler over the southern kingdoms. But God still wanted to have a family, even though that they were acting out. So how was God, here's the question, how was God going to keep his promise to a people who continually rejected him over and over? Well, he said, instead of laws written on tablets of stone, I need to write the laws on their hearts. They needed his spirit to guide them. They needed new hearts is what Jeremiah and Isaiah both wrote. So today we're going to talk about this first century church and how it began and what it did. And we won't finish it today, but we will look at how the church from century one until today is doing the work of Jesus. Or at least that's what we should be doing. How many know that Jesus is the answer to all of these problems that were brought up in this Old Testament rebellion? Jesus is the answer. There's only one answer to this. God would have to keep his promise. And to do that, he had to break into humanity and join his human family. And it is in Jesus that God fulfills all the Old Testament covenants. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. If I can get there. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish. I came to fulfill. So it's all fulfilled in Christ. Jesus was the solution for what happened in Eden. Jesus was the descendant of Abraham that would bless and repossess all the nations that God had divorced at Babel. God knew before the foundation of the world that he would send his son. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read 14 verses. And I want you to pay particular attention to a little phrase. The phrase is, in him. In him. Now, depending on your translation that you may be looking at, unless you're looking on the screen, you're going to see in him or through him or in whom, still referring to Jesus as him. But as I read these 14 verses, think about what we talked about and look at this phrase, in him. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end, that is, who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In him you're chosen. In him you have redemption. In him you know the mystery of his will and his kind intentions. In him you have an inheritance. In him you believe and receive salvation. In him you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the answer for all that went wrong in those rebellions. Jesus is the answer to fix all that is wrong with humanity. And his death and ascension were even greater answers, because when he left, the Spirit came. I want you to turn to John chapter 14. I want to read verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, Comforter may say, this Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Next chapter over, 15:26, John 15:26. When the Helper comes, it's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus again, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You see, the answer was Jesus. He came, he died, was the perfect sacrifice. And then when he ascended back into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. He lives in us. And when we walk in the Spirit, we have victory over the flesh. And here's something else that I don't understand. You're probably thinking, boy, Keith, there's a lot that you don't understand. And I will tell you that's the truth. Okay? I'm trying to understand, as I hope you are. Jesus says something else unique in John 14, verse 12. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. I've not prayed for one person and their eyes open up from being blinded and see. I have my own blind eye. I can only see out of one eye. Why aren't we seeing that? I don't know. But the words of Christ are this: if you believe what I do, he says, you'll do these and even greater works. Why? Because I'm going to the Father and I'm going to send the Spirit to dwell in you. I want to see it. I want to know it. I believe that. And we want to make it happen. And I think that is where the church and what we're doing comes into play. Because when Jesus died, rose again, hung around for 40 days, met with the disciples, he tells them in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So 120 people gathered together in what the Bible calls the upper room. And they began to pray on the day of Pentecost and petition and ask God to come fill them. And we read in chapter 2 that they were all together in one place and they began to speak in other tongues. The people around them that heard in the city, they heard their voices and they said, how is it that these Galileans are speaking in our language? They understood what they were saying. It says, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and in great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" I'll tell you what it means. It means Jesus was taking back the nations. Whereas they were confused at Babel, now they're all hearing. Amen? Jesus is taking back the nations. Luke's account of Jesus, he writes in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus," and he's talking about the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So what did Jesus begin to do and teach? So I want to turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 21. This is Jesus beginning his ministry. Luke chapter 4:16, he says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them," listen to this, "'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" He's saying, "I am the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote about." And the church is here to continue the ministry of Jesus Christ. We are to be a sign of the coming kingdom breaking into this world. Doing good works is about doing the works of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is more of an activity than it is anything else. When we see here kingdom of God, we immediately go to heaven. That's not God's plan. Doing kingdom works is about doing good in all aspects of society. The kingdom is here, but not yet. It's partially here, but not fulfilled yet. And doing these good works is about doing good in all aspects of society. It's not about taking over dominion in all spheres of influence in society. It's about doing good works. It's about doing good in our schools here in Choctaw where we can. It's about doing good in our families. It's about doing good in our churches. It's about doing good in our community, whether it's in the government, how we can, you know, help. It's about doing good in your business. It's about doing good in every aspect of your life. Jesus said, "Let them see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So what should the church be doing? Well, turn back to that Acts chapter 2. And this is where my message begins. After that day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people that said, "I believe." They were baptized and they joined the church. They didn't have a ceremony with the right hand of fellowship. How many know, come out of denominational churches and know what the right hand of fellowship is? I know Pastor Temple does. They just believed, baptized, boom, welcome to the family. I mean, that's pretty much how it was. And so let me start there in chapter 2, verse 41. "So then, those who received his word," Peter, on that day after that happened, Peter stood up and he began to give some history and began to talk about Jesus. And it said that they received his word, they believed it, They were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now I'm going to stop there, because the rest of, that's all I want to talk about today, is devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Next week, and I appreciate Pastor Jeff's graciousness to my long-windedness. But let me say that there's several other things that they did. And if you would like, I would encourage you to read 42 through 47 and mark under there what you come up with the church was doing. Okay? That's the first church. You guys mark it out, and we'll talk about the rest of them next week. But I've got one this week, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Man, I have so much to say. If I were to try to cover everything that the apostles taught, it would take years, I would assume, to cover all of those topics. I want to look at just a couple that I think or that are close to me, and I think that were close to Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, that we are to, someone asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So I want to talk a little bit about that. Loving God first. How do we show that we love God? Well, Jesus was pretty clear in how he defined that. If you look at John 14:31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let's go from here. How did Jesus show that he loved the Father? How did he show that he loved God? He said, I just do what he tells me. I would submit to you that that's a very simple principle. How to show God that we love him? Do what he says. Follow what he tells you to do. People, Jesus said, will know you by your love for one another. John 13. Paul talks about this love in 1 Corinthians 13. I am going to read this, beginning with verse 4. So what does this love look like when we're loving other people? Well, it's patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. And it is not jealous. Love does not brag. And it is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. How many have ever suffered a wrong? Yeah. True Christ-like love doesn't take into account when we suffer a wrong. That's a hard pill to swallow. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love will bear all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Brothers and sisters, this is how we should treat other people. That's simple, Brother John. Treating them that way. And all other deeds or activities that the church does must be oriented in love of God and others. You see, Jesus was committed to alleviating human suffering. And I believe that the church follows that up. And we should be committed to alleviating human suffering wherever we can. I'll try to say, and it's almost 12 o'clock, I'm sorry, but I'll try to say this without getting emotional and crying. But I'm going to tell you what. The love that people showed this weekend for this lady right here and this lady right here was remarkable. And the sister too, because we love his sister. It was remarkable what you guys did. Volunteers, I kept getting people calling me. What can I bring? What can I do? How can I help? Do you need more help? We had so much help initially because we only knew of one for the weekend, the Friday funeral. We had so much that when we found out about Saturday for Bill, we thought, okay, we got to call these people and say, we need to split you up. Who can do Friday and who can do Saturday? It was amazing. You were alleviating pain and suffering on the behalf of this family, these families. Incredible. That's love. That's Christian love. Acts chapter 9, verse 36 tells us about a lady named Dorcas who went about always doing good. Acts 10, we hear about Cornelius. He gave generously to those in need. Galatians 2 and 10 tells us to remember the poor. Galatians 6:10 says, do good to all people. Doing good is alleviating human suffering. The disciples taught this. The apostles taught this. Jesus taught this. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says that Jesus went about doing good, and God was with him. Jesus began the work that we are to continue. We are the seed of Abraham. We are the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to apologize for today. Sometimes if I say I want to quit because people want out by 12, those that want to stay and listen, they get upset with me if I would say I'm going to stay over those that want to leave. Get upset. Anyways, Galatians 3, 6 and 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall what? Live by faith, not by the law. I'm sorry, I should have meant to back up to 6. I started at 9. I went to go 6 through 9. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. That's you. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. How many knew Abraham heard the gospel? All the nations will be blessed in you. Saying all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, you are of faith, are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Galatians 6, 14 through 16. In order that Christ Jesus, But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what we are. That's what the church is. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon you and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is the church. It is the new Israel. What Israel failed to do has now been given to the church through Jesus Christ. And now all the nations of the earth will be blessed through the church because Israel failed to do that. Individually and as a body, we are a new creation. What did the apostles teach? They taught about loving God, loving others, And they taught about doing good to all people. I'm going to end with a litany of scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remember your work produced by faith and labor prompted by love. 2 Thessalonians 2:17, God encourage your heart in every good work and deed. 1 Corinthians 15:58, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who are in need. 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good works. Titus 3:8, it is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews 13:6, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for such sacrifices God is pleased. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Do you want me to continue? Do you get the point here? The disciples, the apostles, Jesus himself said, listen, do good deeds. It's okay. That's what we want. The good deeds alleviate the human suffering that's in this world. Stand with me.